We just pray that you would just bring peace on our land. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. So I am not Greg, clearly. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Nick Higgins. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And we're going to continue taking a break from 1 Timothy. As you know, Greg has been preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So when Greg returns next week, he'll pick back up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today, I want to take us through something that I've been learning about and dealing with personally in my quiet times. I've been using, on occasion, not every single quiet time, but on occasion on my quiet times, I've been using and going through the Psalms as just a good place to just dive into and study the Word. So I've been going through the Psalms, but as I've been going through the Psalms, and also dealing with things that are just going on in my family, let me share something with you. I'm not going to name names. I'm not going to be specific. Too specific. But it's just amazing how God uses events in my life to think about and to reflect on maybe how I can be working on my own self and things that I can be sharing with the church body. And I just think it's really neat. I'm sure nobody else has to deal with this. But if you've ever had to, you know what it's like to have to sit down with one of your children and explain that something they did was wrong and that there's need for discipline. Nobody's ever had to deal with that except for me, right? Many times there's one of my kids who, when I have to discipline this kid, if you know me well enough, you probably know who I'm talking about, but I am not going to mention names here, but... if you know my kids well enough. But something that commonly comes up when I'm needing to discipline this kid is, Daddy, you know we all sin. Wow. Yeah. And she's right. Amen? But what is her heart in that? Now, I'm trying to read into, because, you know, she's five. Mom, I'm not going to get specifics. I went too far. She's young, right? And so she's still processing things, this child. I'm starting to get too far. Okay, here we go. But anyway, in all seriousness, it's good to be processing that. And part of me wonders if part of that processing is her way of saying, I don't deserve to be disciplined. I don't need to be disciplined because everybody sins. It's almost like an excuse, right? How often do we do that in our own walk? How often do we say, everybody's bad. Everybody's got their problems. I don't need to be punished because everybody's going to be punished, so it's all the same. That's not what God's word teaches, right? He requires justice for all sin. He is a judge. He is our judge of all sin. So we need to recognize our sin and not only just be sorry that we did it, not just accept the fact that, well, I'm a sinner, so I don't need this discipline. There's nothing I can do about it because that's we all are. My response to my children when this happens is typically comes from 1 John 1:9. Okay, and that is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what we should be seeking, is not being okay with the sin that we are in or committing the sins that we commit, but seeking after and desiring righteousness, desiring to be cleansed. But in this verse, it says, if we confess our sins... Often we gloss over what it means to confess our sins. And this is something that I have been helping my kids understand, is how do you confess your sins? It's not just a simple, I'm sorry. There's more to it than that. So how do we confess? Well, thankfully, we have an excellent example that's given to us in Scripture to help us, and that is Psalm 51. So today, in our worship this morning, we're going to read Psalm 51, and we're going to talk about what the title here that's mentioned is, Create in Me a Clean Heart. Before we read this psalm, I just want to give you some backstory to the psalm itself. So this psalm is a psalm of David, Psalm 51 is. And it is his response to the prophet Nathan, Nathan's rebuke of David. Well, why did Nathan need to rebuke David? Well, if you've been in the church long enough, you've heard the story that comes from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where the king David decided that he needed another woman, right? And so he saw Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and then killed her husband, essentially. I mean, he wasn't the one that did it, but he was the one who killed her husband. And so because of this, Nathan goes to him and says, hey, man, you screwed up. And if you're not careful, it's going to impact the rest of the kingdom. And so this confession, Psalm 51, what we're going to read this morning, is David's response to that. And I think it is recorded for us so that we can use it as a model to confess our sins. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at this as an excellent model for us when we are confessing our sins. So let us stand. I'm going to read the psalm. I'm going to also have every verse here on the screen here, but let's just stand in honor of reading the Word of God and just listen along as I read it for you, if you're comfortable standing. Okay. The Word of the Lord says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So what we see here is in this psalm is really a prayer, right? It is a prayer to the Lord, and it's a good model prayer for us as we consider what it means to confess our sins and seek forgiveness. So that's the first point that I want to make here is that this psalm, especially this first part of this Psalm 51, this is a prayer of confession, seeking forgiveness. This is a prayer of confession, seeking forgiveness, especially verses 1 through 9. And what we're going to see as I walk through some of this for you this morning is that true confession requires a correct view of sin. It requires a correct view of sin. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, please, I encourage you to have them open while we're going through this, because we're going to go in chunks of verses here, and it would be good for you to see the flow and the words that are used, because what we're studying this morning is not Pauline in the sense that it's Paul writes very logically and linearly in many cases. I mean, sometimes he has some tangents, but for the most part, Paul writes very linearly, and it's easy to interpret. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. That is the form of literature that it is. It's Hebrew poetry. And so there's going to be some things that I'm going to try to draw, not in every single piece, but there's going to be some things I'm going to draw out that show the reason why there are certain ways that words are used, the ways that the flow is, and things like that. So it's really helpful to have it open as we're studying it this morning. So the first section that I'm going to go through that shows us that true confession requires a correct view of sin are the first five verses. Really, it's actually the first nine verses, but we're going to start with the first five. And that is this first verse. You see, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me." The first thing he does, and the first thing that we should do and recognize, is that sin appeals to mercy. That is all we can appeal to, is mercy. Let me explain. Sin, correctly, deserves judgment. So all we can appeal to is mercy. This appealing to mercy is an admission that David knows he does not deserve to be acquitted, or otherwise he would appeal for justice. Ooh, can you imagine us appealing for justice when it comes to our sin? Think about that. We deserve judgment. And so the only thing we can appeal to is mercy. Additionally, we do not deserve to be exonerated or forgiven. We're going to talk about the fact that God does forgive us and why he forgives us, but we do not deserve that forgiveness. What we deserve is judgment. And so all we can do is beg and plead for mercy. The sinner begs for mercy. Mercy after the final verdict. We need to ask, David is asking for God to withhold his judgment and asking for forgiveness on the basis of God's mercy. The next thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that sin needs cleansing. It needs cleansing. So let me read verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So here's where the Hebrew poetry comes in, okay? Follow along with me. Notice that David uses three words for sin and three words for cleansing, for abundant cleansing. The three words for sin are transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression, the definition there, is an active rebellion against God. That's what transgression means, an active rebellion against God. Then he uses iniquity, which is a twisting or a perversion or depravity from the straight and right way. And then we have the word sin, which is, the definition is just, is missing the moral mark. So here together we have these three words speak of sin in its entirety, in its full ugliness. That is what David is drawing out here. And then we have the cleansing, the three words of cleansing, blot out. Blot out is the erasure or cancellation of a debt from God's book. In the recordings of the debts they would take, and they would use water or some sort of liquid to blot out the debt, so that way it would be removed from the record. That's what David is referring to here. Blot out. Then you have the word wash, which is implying a vigorous washing of dirty clothes. How many of you use a washer machine? Okay, hopefully, well, many of us do. But some of us might still use the old washboards, right? You know how that's really rough in some cases, right? Really hard to do. Can you imagine being in a washing machine? Boy, that would be a lot of movement, right? That's the word that's implied here. It's a vigorous washing of dirty clothes. And then you have the third word, cleanse, which is associated with a ritual cleansing, particularly of lepers. Of lepers. So we have the three words for sin, transgression, iniquity, and sin. Together, these words speak of sin in its full ugliness. And then we have cleansing. The three words for cleansing, blot out, wash, and cleanse. Together, these words speak of an abundant, thorough cleansing. There's even a wordplay going on here where David says, according to your abundant mercy, wash me thoroughly. That word thoroughly is also kind of from the same word as the word that's used for abundant. And so we have, according to your abundant mercy, wash me abundantly. That's what he's getting at here. So true confession recognizes that sin needs cleansing. Okay, verses 3-4, we see that true confession accepts full responsibility. Did you get that? True confession accepts full responsibility. Let's use these verses to talk about what I mean by that. Verses 3-4, for I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The word know here is deeper than a simple acknowledgement. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know I sin. No, this is a deep awareness of the sin in you and in your life. It's a deep awareness, an awareness so deep that David cannot escape it. He says, and my sin is ever before me. He can't get away from it. It's a deep awareness. And then verse 4, this is the key part here for what it means to accept full responsibility and to understand what the correct view of sin is and the correct view of God in relationship to our sin. True confession recognizes that all sin is a sin against God, which is why he is justified in his judgment of all sin and immorality. After all, who wrote the law? God wrote the law, not us. We do not get to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. God is the one who defines that. And so that is why he is justified in his judgment of all sin and immorality. So in this specific example of with David here and what he's responding to, the sin that he's responding to, he recognizes that not only did he sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah or offend them, his sin was also an offense to God. It was also an offense to God and ultimately was an offense to God, offense against God. So let me show you something. Leviticus chapter 6 characterizes that an offense against a neighbor is a sin. I'm sorry, an offense against a neighbor as a sin was also a breach of faith against God. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of the things that people do and sin thereby. In other words, when we offend a neighbor or we sin against a neighbor, it is ultimately a sin against the Lord. A breach of faith against him. And so true confession accepts full responsibility. It recognizes I have done wrong, and I have done wrong not only in front of the people that I have offended, but the Lord that I serve and my God. I have offended him. Let's go to verse 5. Let me read it for you before we get into this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is true confession recognizes that sin proceeds from your nature. True confession recognizes that sin proceeds from your nature. Let me explain what I mean by that. I am not getting at and this verse is not blame shifting, as if it's David's parents' fault that he's a sinner. That's not what he's trying to say here. He's recognizing that he's a sinner because of what he's been born into. This is a recognition and admission and confession that there is a much deeper problem than simply the act of sin that was carried out. David is saying what is true of all of us, that he was born into sin and is a sinner. David is not saying, I am a sinner because I sinned. He is saying, I sinned because I am a sinner. Do you see the difference? That is what David is saying here. His sin act was not a freak event. Wow, that should have surprised you. No. It was an extreme expression of the messed up creature that he's always been. And he recognizes that. And he admits it and confesses it. For me, this calls to mind, when I read this, this calls to mind a couple of passages that Paul writes in Romans. First in Romans chapter 3, and then the second in Romans chapter 5. The first is Romans 3, 10 through 12. Paul writes, as it is written, and this is actually him referring back to Psalm 53. That's not Psalm 53. It's another one. That's the wrong reference. But Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then we have Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. There Paul is teaching the same thing that David is acknowledging here and admitting and confessing, is that he sinned because he is a sinner. Okay, let's move on to verse 6. True confession requires a correct view of God. True confession requires a correct view of God. David knows, here, let me read verse 6 here, sorry. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So David knows that God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He's looking at the heart. This verse implies that God's desire is to shape the heart and to fill it with truth. It is only until the heart is changed that one can turn from sin and rebellion, which is the opposite of wisdom. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Wisdom is fear of the Lord. And we get that from Psalm 111:10, and also in other places in Proverbs and other places in Scripture. All right, and then finally, the last two verses in this section that I want to cover for the prayer of confession seeking forgiveness is verses 7 through 9. It's just a reminder again that sin must be removed. So we have verses 7 through 9. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. There's that blot out word again. And so what we have here in these two verses is common. What I'm going to talk about is something that's common in Hebrew poetry. It's a verses 7 to 9 call back to and essentially repeat the same thoughts that we see in verses 1 and 2. It creates sort of a bookend. And there's a big word for that that we use in Hebrew literature, and that's called a chiasm. Did I say that correctly, chiasm? I think I pronounced that correctly. And so it's a chiasm. And a chiasm in Hebrew literature is where thoughts are repeated at the beginning of the end of a passage, and it kind of forms an X marks the spot, which the central point is in between those two passages, those two sections. And so we have, in this case, the central point is pointing to verses 3 through 6. But it's neat how we see this bookend here and kind of gives us the end of the section before we move on to verse 10. So in verse 7, we have the reference to hyssop. Well, what the heck is hyssop? If you don't know your Hebrew history, well, let me help out with that. So hyssop is a plant that was used by the priest when he performed the ritual of sprinkling with the Passover lamb, sprinkling the blood of the Passover lamb to symbolize being cleansed by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. David here in this verse is appealing to God to act as priest and cleanse him from his defilement. We're going to get into more of that here in a little bit later. We also have references to joy and gladness in this, as part of this cleansing, what David is yearning for. David longs to hear the songs of joy and gladness that occurs when a sinner repents and enters into the kingdom. Remember, Jesus makes that reference about one sinner who enters in. The angels rejoice and sing. Singing comes from both those saints who have been raised up and from God himself. So notice here we have a reference to let the bones that you have broken rejoice, or the bones that you have crushed rejoice. That's actually kind of referring back to something that we see in Ezekiel 37, where God uses Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones and raise those bones from the dead. It's these saints and those who have been raised, and from God himself is where the singing comes from. And we get this from, part of this also comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, where we see even God himself singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So David is yearning for this joy and gladness, the songs of joy that would come from him repenting and entering into the kingdom. He also mentions, "Hide your face," begging God not to look on his sin. The imagery that we get here is David, because of his confession, he's bringing his sin out in front of him, in front of his face. And so God cannot look on it because David is making it clear. And so he's asking God, "Do not look on my sin. Look away." Because the opposite is, if he does not do that and does not bring his sin out in front of him, he hides it and keeps it behind him. And therefore, God looks at him without any sort of barrier and sees David for what he is, as the sinner, and has anger and wrath toward him. And so what David is saying is, "Please do not look upon my sin. Do not look upon me." And then he says again, the same words I mentioned earlier in verse 1, "Blot out." This appears again, serving as that bookend for the series of thoughts and transition us into our next section. So the first point there, just as a reminder, is this is a prayer of confession seeking forgiveness, and true confession requires a correct view of sin and how it has impacted us and our position with God. The second part that I want to mention, the second point, is that this is a prayer for renewal. A prayer for renewal. And the point here is true repentance pleads to be made new. True repentance pleads to be made new. So in Psalm 51, 10 through 17, what we see is that God is holy. David is recognizing and acknowledging that God is holy, which means that sin cannot be in his presence. So it has to be removed. It has to be cleansed. And we have to be made new. So we have verse 10 here. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." Right at the beginning of this section, David recognizes that his heart is so messed up with the nature of sin that ultimately what he needs is a brand new heart. He said, "Create in me a new heart, a clean heart. Create in me, not simply cleanse my heart." He's asking for a new creation. Now, this makes me think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So David cries out for a clean heart to be created in him. Then we have verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David knows all too well what it looks like to have God's Holy Spirit removed from a person. He witnessed that with King Saul. Remember that? King Saul, back in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul. And he was tormented with an evil spirit. David knows that the holiness of God cannot be present with sin. So David begs for God not to remove his spirit from him. And then verse 12, David asks to be restored to a right relationship with God. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's also asking for a spirit that always wants to do right, not just knows when to do right, but is spontaneous in the way that it does right, a willing spirit. Then we have verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David knows that only when he is forgiven will he be able to open his mouth in praise and thanksgiving, giving glory to God for all to hear. Only the forgiven and the healed open their lips to sing praise to God. Not the unrepentant, not the sick, only the forgiven. So in a sense, David's prayer is leaning into the promise that God will forgive him. Do you catch that? He's leaning into this promise that he knows that God can forgive him and will forgive him so that David can shout his freedom from the rooftops. And then verses 16 and 17 go together. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. These verses point to the truth that God only accepts the sacrifice of a sinner when that sinner comes to God with a broken heart in total recognition of how deep and offensive his sin really is. So in essence, everything we described in Psalm 51, 1 through 9. Having a right view of sin, which should lead us to heartache and heartbreak. God does not accept the sacrifices of those who just do it out of motion. They need to come with a broken and contrite heart. So we have a prayer for renewal with true repentance that pleads to be made new. And then finally, the last portion of this psalm, verses 18 and 19, we have a prayer for the people of God. David is king, and so he is a leader of the kingdom. He is the leader of the kingdom of God. And so what we need, what we see here, and what we should also see is that true confession recognizes that sin can have downstream effects to others. In verse 18, let me read these verses and then we'll go through this together. Verse 18, David says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So in verse 18, we see David transition from focusing on himself to focusing on the people of his kingdom. That's this reference, Zion. Zion is a reference to the kingdom of Israel, to David's kingdom. And David prays that in his confession, God would protect the people who are under David's leadership. I take verses 18 and 19 to be a recognition that on David's part, that he needs to be careful as king, because the sins of the king can lead to national disaster, or worse, it can lead the entire nation into sin. The sin of the king threatened the fabric of public life. And this is exemplified in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. If you have read 1 and 2 Kings, it makes you want to go, what are you doing? Because you see kings going up and down and up and down. And two of which in particular, we have Jeroboam, who led the kingdom of Israel into idolatry. And they all worshiped the idols and all this, and they went into sin. And then you have King Manasseh from the kingdom of Judah, where it's mentioned that he committed abominations and sins more evil than the Amorites, pagans. So the difference, though, is that in these cases, these kings led their people into sin and did not turn from it. They continued in sin, a lifestyle of sin, but David caught it and he prayed against it. He asked that God would protect the people that were under him. Now, I read this as not only a charge for kings, because that's what who David is here. This is a charge for any leader in any capacity, especially those in the church. Leaders cannot simply sin as a private individual. Sin has a downstream effect on those who we serve. And to bring it even closer to home, this is not just true for leaders in various jobs or roles or things like that that are out in the world or government officials. This is true for dads in the home. If you are a dad, you have the responsibility to govern and protect the kingdom that God has given you, and that's your family. You have the responsibility to govern and protect the kingdom that God has given you. And so in our confession of sin as dads, we should ask God to protect our families from being affected by our sin. That's so important, why we as dads need to confess our sin and bring it before the Lord. I'm using that just as an example. It applies to all leaders, but you see what I'm getting at there. It comes even down to the home. And I think sometimes we as dads, myself included, I can think, okay, that's just for at work, outside, government, and stuff like that. No, it belongs in the home as well, because we are to govern there. And so we have this prayer for the people of God. True confession recognizes that sin can have downstream effects on others and impacts others' way of life. So in closing, I don't have this as a point on the screen, but I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. This is how I want to close today, because I want to bring it all back to who it really belongs to, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb washes us whiter than snow. The blood of the Lamb washes us whiter than snow. So in closing, I want to call back to something that David said in verse 7. I think this is something that's somewhat prophetic. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I mentioned earlier that David here, he is appealing to God to act as priest and cleanse him from his defilement. He's calling to, what he's mentioning up here, this image here, is that the priest would take the Passover lamb and would slaughter it, symbolically portraying that the lamb died for the sins of the people. Taking on the punishment that sin deserves. Then they would take the blood of the lamb and dip the hyssop in it and then sprinkle it on the people with the hyssop, indicating that the blood of the lamb has cleansed the people. Well, we know that God did act as priest for us. This is something that we have that David didn't see, at least not right away. We have this now. Who was God's Passover lamb? Jesus. John the Baptist, the last prophet, says this about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Paul says in Romans 3 that the blood of Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God. How could Jesus' death fully satisfy the wrath of God? Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is saying that Jesus took on sin, our sin, the sin that drove David to feel filthy and ugly and beg for cleansing and restoration to God. Even though he was not a sinner, and as Paul said, he knew no sin. So even though Jesus was not a sinner, Jesus took on sin to the depth that his death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. He accomplished what no other Passover lamb could. He suffered what we deserve. Not only did he endure a physically horrifying death, he endured being forsaken by God. You see, unlike what David is praying for here in Psalm 51, which is a confession of sin and begging for forgiveness and cleansing and not to be forsaken, Jesus was forsaken, and sin was purged by his death. You see, I would argue that for us today, this psalm means so much more than it did for David, because we know that it was our sin that held Jesus on that cross. And it should drive us to confess our sins and appeal for mercy, beg for cleansing, and take full responsibility and lean into the promise that God gives us through his Son, which is forgiveness and cleansing. We can pray Psalm 51 with confidence and assurance if we come with a broken and contrite heart, that God will forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And thus we can experience the joy of God's salvation, which is eternal life with our risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that after you put your faith in Christ, you can lose your salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. And we do not believe that as a church. I am saying that we need to live our lives in Christ, knowing that we still sin and need to live a lifestyle turning to Christ and turning away from our sin. This is our sanctification. This is God's way of making us more like Christ. That's what 1 John 1, 5 through 10 is all about. So I encourage you to read that later. Now, if you're here today and if you've not put your faith in Christ, you can be saved by praying this psalm, recognizing that you are a sinner before a holy God in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. You must turn away from your lifestyle of sin and worship. Turn away from your lifestyle of sin and turn away from your worship of yourself and repent and turn toward a lifestyle of godliness and worship of Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that you've given us this morning to go through your word and learn from what you have given us. I am so thankful as a dad and just as a person that you give us an example of how we should confess our sins. The Psalms are just beautiful examples of many different ways we can cry out to you and should cry out to you with the exact words that we should use when we come to you, the right words that we should use when we come to you. I am just thankful that David was referred to as a man after your own heart. And even though he committed this very atrocious sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but it's just a reminder and thankful that even though we are all sinners, we all fall short of your glory, that you give us a way to be with you and to restore our relationship with you. You give us the way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just very thankful for that. I just pray that this message would pierce the hearts of those that are with us this morning, that you would use it for your glory in their hearts and in their lives this week. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.